And Wes, years ago, we're going to introduce Wes Bentley, who's going to be our guest speaker. And Wes didn't grow up serving Jesus. He was in the Marine. Go ahead and sit down. He was in the Marines, and the Navigator ministry was used by God to touch his heart, and not just touch it, but to fill him in a powerful way, to give him the gifting and the calling to really make a difference. You know, Marines kind of have that, you know, I'm going to be a Marine, and I'm going to make a difference. And God used that kind of character in Wes to go behind the Iron Curtain when the church was being persecuted and wasn't being allowed to flourish out in the open. And then when the Iron Curtain came down, Wes was just seeking God in prayer, and God said, I've got another mission for you. And he was seeking the Lord. He went into Sudan. At the time, it was just Sudan. Now it's Sudan and South Sudan, because South Sudan became the it was the newest nation in the world, newest country in the world, the 195th nation in the world. And I'm going to say, and I'm not going to just say this based on me, I'm going to say it because of multiple chaplains of the South Sudanese Army have told me this. When I ask them, I say, you know, what does your country think if far-reaching ministries, which Wes started far-reaching ministries in Sudan, during the dark days of the Islamic onslaught on the south to try and annihilate them and spread Islam throughout Africa, if far-reaching ministries hadn't come to train up chaplains, to lead generals to the Lord, etc., would there be a South Sudan today? And they all, without hesitation, say, no, we'd be gone. That truly this ministry saved our country. And some people think that by saving South Sudan, cutting off the Islamic march to the south and further in Africa, in a way, maybe saved Africa for the gospel. And so Dustin has been there 3 times, right, Dustin?
Five
times. I've been there 8 times. Conrad's been there a couple of times. And a lot of times people tell me they come back from mission trips and they think, man, it was really nothing. There was immorality. There was all kinds of stuff going on in the mission trip, misappropriation of funds, all this stuff. I can tell you personally, and everybody that's affiliated with the ministry, that there is no regrets. There's no hesitation. There's no lack of integrity. There's nothing but God using this ministry in a mighty way. And so we've seen, Dustin and Conrad and I have been involved with hundreds of chaplains that have been trained to the South Sudanese Army verse by verse through a Bible school that Wes founded in South Sudan, Nimalee. And they're out in the nation spreading the gospel to the people, and it's affecting the country. Many of them have lost it. And when I get these notes, these newsletters from West that another chaplain has fallen, I look, I go, oh, I remember he was in one of the classes that I taught. He was a chaplain that was there in a class that I taught. And so West is going to give us an update of what's happening in South Sudan. There was great excitement when they became a nation. We thought it was going to flourish, but the devil wasn't happy about South Sudan becoming a nation, and there's been turmoil, and Wes is going to share about that. So let's welcome Wes Bentley as he shares with us what's going on.
Well, guys, blessed to be here. I just got back from overseas 2 nights ago. Got home for 1 night, then flew up here yesterday. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and the title of our message is, I Will Not Give to the Lord What Costs Me Nothing. And one of the things that I want to share with you guys is that there's a great misunderstanding or a misconception within Christianity. Most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. But what a lot of believers really do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if we never do anything for Christ in this life, why do we expect great treasures on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are there. And if we never do anything for Christ, why do we expect great treasures on the other side of eternity? One of the things that I want to share with you guys in beginning and sharing here, because I know that it's probably been somewhere between about 7 and 10 years since the last time I was here, that a lot of you don't understand what's going on over that part of the world. But about 20 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudanese Army of training all pastors and chaplains. And we have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only give them 2 meals a day and of beans and corn maize, and the reason we do that, guys, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can, but if we don't train them hard, we know that they will not survive. So we have to train these guys extremely hard. Once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units where they go into extremely heavy combat conditions. And we've got to get these guys prepared for those types of situations. I want to share with you guys that in December of 2013, we had a coup within the nation of Southern Sudan. The former vice president of the country tried to take over the country. He was not successful, but more than 100,000 people have lost their lives because of that attempted coup. I was in Russia at the time, and I'll try to explain that a little bit later on. And I got a call from my wife, Vicky. It was about midnight, and she called me and she said, "Honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5-hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general." And the general she was talking about was a general that I led to Christ many years ago. He is the Minister of National Security, kind of the equivalent of our CIA and NSA combined. And the reason they were trying to kill him is because he's the greatest general in the nation. And they realized to take over the country, they had to assassinate this man. And when Vicky said that to me, I said, "Vicky, I've got to deal with the situation immediately." And I got off the phone and I called two of my senior guys in the capital of Juba. And I said, "Listen, guys, they are trying to assassinate the general. If we lose the general, we are going to lose the nation." I said, "You get every man you can and you get down there and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose the general, we are going to lose the nation." And our guys mounted up and they headed down there. It was about midnight. And they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were coming down the road, tracer rounds were coming down on all the way. For those of you who are not familiar with a military term, a tracer round is a bullet. It has a red or orange glow. It follows the bullet, so it helps you to direct your fire at nighttime. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. They dismounted. They went in to reinforce the general. The enemy was firing from two different positions. We set up mortars. We sent two mortars into one and one into the other, and we silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, the general said to me, he goes, "Wes," I go, "General," I go, "how are you doing?" He goes, "I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother." And then he said to me, he goes, "Brother," he goes, "I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines." He goes, "This was a sneak attack in our capital. Many of my men were massacred. Many people were slaughtered. Many people have lost brothers and family. And my men, they want revenge." He goes, "If you do not deploy your chaplains, I do not know that I will be able to control these men." So I called and I immediately deployed 20 guys to the front lines. The guys, the enemy army came down and they attacked a city called Bor. When they hit Bor, they came down with 25,000 rebel soldiers. When they hit that city, they killed every man, woman, and child in the city. They went in the hospitals. They shot people in their beds. They took the pastors and the priests. They pulled their collars back. They cut their throats. They raped every girl from the age of 9 years old to 90 years old, and then they executed them. It was absolute genocide what happened in Bor. As my guys were headed up to Bor, they went up with a force of about 400 men. At a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major enemy ambush. Now, they had about 400 soldiers and 20 chaplains. When the enemy hit them, they estimated somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants ambushed them. They said, "We were able to fight them off, but they came back with a vengeance." What would ensue after that was about a 4-hour gun battle. What was unique about this, folks, though, it was completely out in the open. There was no cover anywhere. And in 4 hours of fighting, we were out there. We had our chaplain vehicle parked. We had the chaplain flag flying above it. Next to it was a military vehicle. That military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everybody inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting with 1,700 men shooting at us, not one bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And I don't even know how it's humanly possible outside of the hand of God. But because of it, it became a great witness to the soldiers there. And the soldiers said there's power with these chaplains. And so many of them came to Christ through that. Now, I was over in Russia. I had to get out of Russia and get on the ground in the Sudan. I hit the ground. I picked up about 13 more men, and we headed up to the front. It's an extremely ominous feeling as you're going up there. Literally, every single village is vacated. There's not a single human being living there anymore. They either have been destroyed or they've been evacuated. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we started to see the devastation. We ran into four destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. And we saw bodies all the way for the next 90 kilometers until we hit Bor. The day that we hit Bor, my chaplains had buried over 700 people on that one day alone. And this is several weeks after the main event. So this tells you the level of slaughter that was going on in that part of the country. About this time, the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart and talk to me about going into the ISIS territories. Now, guys, one of the reasons I share this with you is I always tell people in America that I'm not a very good vacationer. I'm just a person that's really not given to leisure. I never have been. Out of the 52 weekends of the year, I normally work 51 of them. The only weekend I normally take off every year is the weekend before Christmas. Out of the 365 days of the year, I normally work about 355 of the days. My days run about 12 to 14 hours. But it's the way that God's made me. He's geared me towards labor. I was recently at my doctor, and he was talking to me. He goes, Wes, he goes, what do you do for leisure? And I said, evangelism. He goes, he started to laugh. He goes, no, I mean, he goes, do you go play golf? Do you go fish? I said, no, I do evangelism. And he goes, that's not leisure. I said, maybe not to you, but it is to me, you know. But that's what relaxes me. It's the things that I happen to enjoy doing. And it's just kind of the way that God geared me. But when the Holy Spirit began to speak into me about going into the ISIS territory, folks, it wasn't that I didn't care. But we're involved in a major civil war in the Sudan right now. We're feeding over 14,000 children a day in our village every single day. Starvation will come to the Sudan this year. Over five African nations, they are expecting somewhere between 10 to 20 million people to die of starvation this year in Africa. It's a very hard situation. The problem in Sudan is not that we could easily grow all the food we need, but there's so many rebel groups out there now, it's impossible for people to go out without being killed. We used to be fighting one army. We are now fighting five major armies and a total of 47 other rebel groups besides that. So it's a very difficult situation in the Sudan. We have been supplying all the medical supplies for the entire Nubian army. Last year, we flew in 27 metric tons of medical supplies. A metric ton is 2,200 pounds. The commanding general of the Nubian army actually flew to my compound to meet with me. His name is General Jagoda. It kind of shocked me because it's about a four-hour flight away. And he came to our compound and he said, Wes, he goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. He goes, last year, the medical supplies that you guys brought in touched over 279,000 lives. He goes, what our own government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. And he asked us for more help, which, folks, we're getting ready to fly in another 10 metric tons within the next month. So we're heavily involved in this major civil war. And all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to me about going into the ISIS territory. And guys, it isn't that I don't care, but, you know, I literally feel like I work all the time. I just don't really have much free time at all. It's very hard for me to find time just to rest. And yet, one of the things that I've always told my guys in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. And so I began to investigate what was going on with ISIS. In America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. See, when we talk about cutting someone's head off, you won't see it on national TV in America. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa. And guys, it is truly one of the most terrible things you'll ever see in your life. The people are terrified about what they're getting ready to go through. Before they cut their heads off, their lungs are heaving with air. They're not able to control their breathing. And even after they remove the head, it seems like for a moment, the lungs continue to breathe because of the terror of what the people went through. But what really finally got me, what finally engaged us into the battle, is we came across a picture of a little girl. She was about 2.5 or 3 years of age. She was wearing a little blue and a little white dress. And ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. At that point, we realized we had to get in the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that did not have the ability to protect themselves. We opened up a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. We are now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic nations in the world today. We are supporting over 700 pastors that are all under the radical Islamic groups from Taliban, Afghanistan and Pakistan, to ISIS, to Hamas, to Hezbollah, to PLO, to Al-Qaeda, to Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of the other radical Islamic groups. Last year, we sent $500,000 into the Middle East just to rescue rescue Christians and to help relocate them. We set $200,000 alone just to feed the Syrian church. So we're heavily involved in this. And guys, one of the things that I want to share with you, because I know that what I share for so many people is very radical to hear. They're not used to hearing something like this. When I first went to Africa, I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I went there like most other people, to be a pastor, to be a Bible teacher, to be an evangelist. I never dreamed I'd actually have to physically get involved in the long-running civil war. But what began to happen was rebels began to come down and attack the villages around us. One of the villages that they hit was a village called Machweni, and they took 58 newborn babies, and they crushed their heads against trees. And at that point, we realized we had to begin protecting them. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in at night. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they were literally coming in by the thousands. They estimated 44,000 women and children every night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Under every tree, under every veranda, they were trying to get away from the enemy attack. Among the South Sudanese army, they are great warriors. They are extremely tenacious in battle. Often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle, and then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. When they would do this, the enemy would come in and just devastate the women and children. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I set the men down one day and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We are men, they are women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We have a role in this life, guys, to fulfill. And we're living in a generation where we are truly raising a generation of effeminate men in America. Men are not being raised the way they are supposed to be raised. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I went to Hawaii to speak at a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. But during the week, guys, I had a lot of free time. And one day I'm walking down the street and I see about six or seven guys coming out of this mall. They're all between the ages of about 21 to 27 years of age. And they're carrying these little frilly bags that say Dolce & Gabbana, Louis Vuitton, Armani, Christian Dior. You know, they call them men's purses. Well, the first clue, if it has the word purse in the sentence, nowhere else in the sentence does the word man belong. But see, this is the generation we are living in. We are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. We were not meant to be effeminate. We were not meant to be into fashion. We were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. We were made to protect those that did not have the ability to protect themselves. And that is why the Christian church is losing the war in America. We are caught up in all the cares of this world. We were never supposed to be this way. We are supposed to be a people that is focused completely on the things of the gospel. You know, guys, I share with many people that how God fully got a hold of my life. I actually joined the Marine Corps when I was in the 10th grade. I lied about my age. I actually enlisted on 2nd Street in Seattle down here. I remember going into the recruiter and I walked in there and he goes, son, you're not old enough to join the Marines. And I said, well, what do we do about that, Gunnery Sergeant? And he reached over and he changed the date on my application, and 30 days later I was in boot camp, you know. And I was a highly trained soldier. I was a competitive shooter. I was in an amphibious raider battalion. I was a demolitions expert. And I was actually going to get out of the Marine Corps because Vietnam was coming to an end while I was there and go to Rhodesia and become a soldier of fortune. But Christ got a hold of my life, and it literally transformed everything about my life. One of the things that I see in Christianity today is people are giving their life to Christ, but they're not truly transformed. You know, guys, it changed the music I would listen to. It changed the movies I would go to. It changed the television I would watch. It changed the way that I read books, because if they did not match up to Scripture, I realized that they were not relevant to what God had in my own personal life. It revolutioned everything about my life. It changed me completely from the inside out. And that's why I feel like we're so effective for the gospel around the world, because we are not caught up in the cares of this world. We are a people that is set aside for the gospel, and God has called us to be a different type of people. But I remember that about 6 months after I got saved, and I began to just consume the Bible. I was reading it anywhere from about 2 to 7 hours a day, almost every single day. And about 6 months after, I read a book called Tortured for Christ, written by Reverend Wombram. Reverend Wombram was a Romanian pastor that spent 14 years in prison for his faith. He was tortured extensively for the gospel. I'll never forget, I had another brother who's also a Calvary pastor. His name is also Wes. And he was on staff with Reverend Wombrandt when he was alive. And he said that one day they got caught in a rainstorm as they were going into a church. But fortunately, they had their luggage. He said they only had about 5 minutes before they had to get on stage. And so he said, go into this room, you can change. He said, when Reverend Wombrandt took his shirt off, he said his body was full of scars, full of bruises, full of where you could tell there was tremendous injury that came to this man. He said, but what I noticed about him most of all, there was a dark spot on the front of his stomach and a dark spot on the back of his back. And he's called him Papa. He said, Papa, what happened to you? He said, one time they wanted me to deny Christ and I refused to do it. So they took a poker and they heated it in the fire until it turned orange. And then they took it and they pushed it all the way through my body in the attempt of getting me to deny Christ, but I refused to deny the Lord. I remember that he went to a large church in Southern California, folks, and I wanted to go there to hear this man speak. I'd heard about this great pastor, this great man of the faith. When I got there, it was not a Calvary Chapel, but a very good church, a great pastor, great doctrinal teaching was going on there. And when I got to the church, there were thousands of people in this auditorium. And when he walked up to the stage, he walked up in his socks because they used to lay him across the table and they would take a 4x4 and break the bones in his feet to try to get him to deny the gospel. His feet were so damaged that it was very difficult for him to wear shoes. And I'll never forget, he walked up there and he told the most amazing stories of suffering that I had ever heard in my life. When he got done, I said to myself, I'm going to be the last one to leave this room. I need time to talk to this man. And so I waited. I thought, I may be here an hour. I may be here 2 hours. But I'm going to be the last guy. I want to talk to him. Folks, one of the things that surprised me more than anything else that day, within 10 minutes, the entire auditorium was completely vacant. Every single person had left, every man, every woman. They would walk up and say, great service. Really touched me. I did not see one single person write a check to him, to give him a donation, or do anything other than say, good job. I went up to Reverend Wombrandt and I said, Reverend Wombrandt, I said, I don't know how I can help, but I want to help. I said, I'd at least like to write a check. I said, who do I write the check to? And his wife, Sabina, said to me, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out my checkbook and I wrote out the check to Jesus. I think I only had about $180 in my account. And I pulled it off and I gave it to Sabina. And Sabina said to me, she said, you know, my husband spent 14 years in prison for the gospel. She said, but I also spent 7. She goes, it was a terrible time in the history of Romania. She goes, if you were considered a threat to the state, there was no trial. They would write an order and they would take you out at night and they would execute you. She said, the 7 years I was in prison, I did not know where my son was. They came for us one day, they took us. I didn't know if he was alive. I didn't know if he was dead. I didn't know if he was cold, if he was hungry. I knew nothing about him for 7 years. She said, well, one night they had determined that there was a young girl in our cell that was a threat to the state, and she was to be taken out at midnight and executed. She's only 17, 18, 19 years of age. And she said there was this great gloom within the cell because all of us were so taken by the fact that this young, beautiful Christian girl was about to be killed for her faith. She said, all of a sudden, this young girl spoke up and she said, me and my fiance had wanted to glorify Jesus Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how I will glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death. She said, when the Romanian guards came from her, it was such an incredible scene because there's this tiny, sweet little Christian girl and there's these two huge men. And they're walking this young girl off to execute her, to shoot her in a firing squad. And they could hear this young girl talking to those men. And she said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him shall never die. They executed that young girl that night, guys. But her testimony lives on some 60 years later. She died that others might live, that others might know the great hope of the gospel. And we are living in a generation where we have become lethargic because of all that we are involved in. We watch video games, movies that have no basis or foundation or nonsense. And we have become desensitized to a world that is dying without Christ. Our lives were never to be caught up in this world. We are to be a people that is completely given to the gospel. Our lives are to be completely sold out for Jesus Christ. I want to share with you guys, and again, I'm going to come around to this, but
I go to Russia every year, guys, and I've been in Sudan for 21 years now. But before that, I spent 5 years in the former Soviet Union, going from prison to prison preaching the gospel. And Russia was always my first love in missions. As a matter of fact, it's still my first love. You know, guys, I go back there about once a year. And guys, if there is anything that is a vacation to me, it's going back to Russia. It's that time alone with the body of Christ over there. And I've always been a cold weather person. One of the things that I hate about Sudan, it's always so hot over there. I mean, the last time I was there, it was 118 degrees most of the days that I was there. I mean, it's just miserably hot. So I look forward to going back to Russia, and I always go during the winter. I just want to get away from the heat. And when I land on that airplane, and I get off the airplane, and I get out into that cold Moscow air, and I feel like I've taken that first breath of cold air, I just feel like all the stress melts out of my body. And if I could just have those 2 weeks alone with the Russian church, I can go through another year of war in the Sudan. And I remember that during this time when I was over there once, you know, the Lord told me to take a woman's watch. I didn't know why. I just felt an impression from the Holy Spirit. Well, guys, as I was going over there, it was Christmas Day. And the biggest holiday of the year in Russia is not Christmas. It's New Year's. Christmas is not very well celebrated over there. And they close everything down from the 31st to the 10th of January when people go back to work. They don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox, which is January 7th. So I'm in there, and it's Christmas Day, and I'm teaching, and I'm looking out the window. It's just very picturesque. I mean, literally, snowflakes the size of quarters are coming down. When all of a sudden in the audience, I spot about a 74-year-old Russian, what looked like a Russian grandmother. She had a large mole that covered almost half of her face. It was brown, it was blue, it was purple, it was red, many different colors, you know. And when I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, that's the woman you're to give the watch to. I would go up after the service and ask her what her name was. Her name was Lydia. And I found out a lot about Lydia's life. Because she had this large mole on her face, she had never been married in life. She had never had a boyfriend. She had never gone on a date. She had never had a man tell her that she was pretty or beautiful. She had never been kissed. She had never been loved in her entire life. She always had the worst jobs in Russian society. She never had a job. She told me the first time she ate chocolate, she was 50 years of age. A child gave her a piece of his chocolate. That was the first time she had experienced it. She was so poor, she lived off a diet of fried potatoes and borscht, which is kind of a cabbage and a beet soup. She said that she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk in store and look at raviolis and shake her head and walk out because she was too poor to afford them. And when the Lord put it on her heart to start taking care of Lydia, and I went up and I gave her the watch, and she started to cry. And she said, my watch has not worked for more than 2 years, but I was too poor to get another one, and I was ashamed to take it off. So, guys, I went and I visited her flat. By American standards, you would not be allowed to live there. It was an absolute disaster. The building would be torn down. But this was not America. This was Russia. And so I wrote to the Body of Christ in America, and I told them about Lydia's condition. And the Body of Christ responded tremendously. And we were able to go into her flat, and we completely gutted it. We tore out all the plumbing, all the walls, all the flooring, the kitchens, the bathroom, everything. We completely rebuilt that thing from the bottom up. And then we were able to give her an income where she could literally spend the rest of her life. She was living off about $75 a month. Her winter electricity bill was about $60 a month. So this tells you the poverty this woman was in. We were able to give her about $500 a month, which in Russia, that's a very good sum of money. And whatever money I ever had, I would always, there was extra every year, I'd take it over and give it to Lydia. And Lydia was a very sweet and a very innocent woman. Matter of fact, I went over there 1 year and I said, Lydia, I said, I have 6,000 extra dollars. I said, do you have a safe place to keep this? And she goes, yes, I do. So I handed her the $6,000. She opened a kitchen cabinet, lifted up a dish towel, put the money under it, and put the dish towel on top of it, you know. And I said, well, I was thinking about a bank, but you know, I guess a dish towel will have to work, you know. But that was just the way Lydia was. She was very innocent. The one thing that Lydia had always wanted to do was to go see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was the greatest dream of her life to go and see that ballet. And so we made arrangements to take her to the ballet. Now, my wife, Vicky, loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But it took us almost 10 months to get those tickets. It's extremely hard to get them. And we brought her to Moscow. It was Christmas time. We rented a Marriott hotel. And Marriott hotels are kind of like palaces in Russia. mainly because I think they bought up a lot of old palaces and just renovated them. And we brought Lydia there, and Lydia had never been in a hotel, she'd never been in a train, she'd never watched television before. And the one thing that she really got into is she started watching Wile E. Coyote on television every day and The Roadrunner. And she's not only watching it, she's sitting on the edge of her bed like she's seeing this great drama. And she would turn to our interpreter, Natasha, and go, "Oh, Natasha, this coyote is so, so bad, you know." And she'd want to get back every day to find out what happened with the coyote. I didn't have the heart to tell her it never ended because she was too into the story, you know. But finally, guys, the day of the ballet came around, and we went out, and we did all the things that women like to do. New dress, new outfit, new shoes, new jacket, you know, getting their hair done, all these things. And I remember going up to the concierge to get a taxi to go to the ballet, and the guy looked at me. He goes, "You have tickets to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet?" I said, "Yes, I do." He goes, "Do you know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets?" I said, "Trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know." But we went to the ballet that night, guys, and truthfully, it was magical for Lydia. I mean, she literally cried through the whole ballet. Her hands moved to it the entire night. And, you know, Lydia's got such a sweetheart. She literally prayed for the person who wrote the Nutcracker, and that he would get saved. He'd been dead for 100 years, but she believed her prayer could go back in time and save the guy. That's just the way she was. And, guys, I made Lydia a promise that I would come over and spend every Christmas with her until she went home to be with the Lord. So about the 28th of every year, December, I get on a plane, I head overseas, and January 6th, we're always at Lydia's house. And we have a kind of a combination of a Russian and American Christmas. You know, we have both foods, we bring them in there. I bring her gifts from America, things that mostly bring comfort to her life, like, you know, warm house jacket, warm pajamas, warm suits, winter jackets, winter boots. But I also bought her a piece of jewelry, because no man had ever bought her jewelry before, and I felt it was very important for her to have that. And I remember when Lydia would see me, she would just run up and she would just smother me with kisses. I mean, she just kissed me everywhere. I told my wife, Vicki, I said, "You're going to have to step it up a little bit." I said, "The 74-year-old woman is doing a much better job than you're doing here, you know." And, you know, just very different. But that was just the late what Lydia was, guys. She was a very sweet woman. And but I remember the last time I was over there, I just had a sense from the Lord that that she was a little bit tired. I was there on January 6th, and we had Christmas. I got home on January 15th. About the 17th of January, my wife called me on the phone, and she goes, Vicki had gone back to Sudan. I had just a couple speaking engagements. She called me up, and she goes, "Honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord." And I was actually down in Mexico speaking at the time, guys, and I told the pastor, "I can't stay. I've got to leave right after the service." I said, "I always promised Lydia that when she was dying, I would go home to be with her. I'd be there to bury her. I'd hold her hand. And so I need to leave right after the service gets over." You know, guys, the Lord has a way of working in many people's lives. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read the story of the 10 minas. Now, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your minas earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your minas earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away.'" And guys, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if this is literal or not, but it's strange to think that if we win 10 souls in this life, we may be over 10 cities in the kingdom of God. I don't know if that's literal, but the Bible says that the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to understand the riches of heaven. Now, guys, I have a great imagination. I can imagine Mount Rainier being made out of gold or $100 bills. But the Bible says the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, we do not have the ability to understand. I want to share with you about one of my chaplains in the last 10 days of his life. And guys, you're going to see him on a DVD here in a little bit. He's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. His name is Peter Guy. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very beautiful woman. I don't know why. It's a part of their culture. So if you're not married and you have a gap, move to Sudan. You're going to do great over there, you know. Beauty is very different in Africa, guys. If you're thin, they don't think you're good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking, you know. I told my wife, Vicki, I said, you have to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know. It's just very different over here, you know. But it's just very different there. But, guys, Peter Guy, I want to tell you about the last 2 weeks of his life. A month before he died, his wife left him for another man. And she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I do not want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. Now, guys, there is no better life in South Sudan. I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But Peter Guy was literally heartsick over it. He was at the front lines. We had 700 soldiers. We were fighting an enemy army that was estimated well over 7,000 men. We had fought three battles. 300 men had been killed. There were 400 men left. There was a very ominous feeling among all the soldiers that everyone was going to die. And you know what, guys? That ominous feeling was correct. They all were going to die. When we found out that Peter was killed, we didn't know a lot at first, because when information comes from the front, it's high-level encrypted military information. They don't really give much personal. We would later find out that three of our chaplains had been killed on the same day. We just didn't know about it for several months. But guys, the only reason we know what happened, we actually had a fourth chaplain that was there. His name was also Peter. And he was pulled out 1 week before the final battle. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. And he said, Wes, he goes, Peter was really suffering. He goes, he said, the man was broken. He was heartsick. He said, but none of the soldiers there knew about it. Peter knew that he had a job to do. And everybody was afraid. Everybody had the sense of doom that they were going to die. And Peter would take his Bible and he would go out and he'd sit down with 20 men. You'd see him open the Word of God. And 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 15, and then 5, and then 10, and then another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back and he would suffer in silence with his fellow chaplains. And he would say, I don't know what I did. I love my wife. I love my children. He had 5 kids. He goes, I don't understand why she left me. And he said, as soon as he would regain his strength, he'd go out and he would do it all over again. He said, a week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your children. And Peter responded to her. He said, first of all, I am a chaplain within the South Sudanese Army. He goes, if I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We were in communication with headquarters just before the last battle, and the last transmission we got, as they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after that battle. Guys, the call never came. All 400 men were killed in that battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But I think about when Peter crossed over to the other side. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering of his life, whatever the heartache, whatever the trouble that he went through, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. Will he be in charge of 400 cities? I don't know. Guys, I want to share with you a couple stories, then we're going to show the DVD. And I want you to understand the intent of my heart of why I'm sharing these. I do not mean them to be a boast, but I'm trying to make a very strong biblical point for you. I do not want your praise. I do not want your accolades. During the war, we had a lot of wounded people coming in. And I remember that one of the villages we were coming into was on fire. There, you could still hear the fighting, the popping of rounds in the distance, the thud of a mortar, the machine gun fire. And we came in, everything was on fire. We set up a medical clinic. I don't remember how long we were there, 4 weeks, 6 weeks. I just don't remember. It's been too many years. We ran out of supplies. We pulled out. We re-equipped, and we came back in. As we were coming to the village, this young girl walks up to me, and she goes, "Hi, Wes, it's Rebecca. Do you remember me?" She's about 9 to 10 years of age. And I said, "No, Rebecca, I don't remember you." She goes, "You don't remember me?" I said, "Have I ever met you before?" She said, "The last time you came into our village was completely on fire." She said, "I was running out of the village. I was completely naked. When you saw me, you stopped, you dropped your backpack, you took your shirt off, you put it on top of me, you picked up your backpack, and you walked into the village bare-chested. Do you not remember that?" Guys, I have absolutely no memory of it whatsoever. And truthfully, I would think she had me completely mistaken with someone else. But she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. My name had never existed in the Southern Sudan. My point being is we don't do things to record for the world so that we might do movies or write books or tell other people. We do it because we are lost in Christ. We are lost in a world of service. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. The Bible says he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We had Pastor Joe McCormick come out from Calvary Chapel, Utah, and he brought his daughter Sarah, who was 17 years old, and there were two other girls, I think they were 18 and 19. And my wife, Vicki, was discipling them one day, and I walked in there because it's where we keep the coffee. And I like how Pastor Gail Irwin says, he goes, Starbucks is the Christian crack house, you know. And so I was going in there to get my shot of crack. And I walked in there, and my wife looked at me, and she goes, "Honey, do you remember that time they caught that thief in the capital of Uganda? And there was a huge mob. They surrounded him. They put a car tire on him. They were going to light him on fire and burn him alive. And you went in there, and you pulled him out of the crowd, and you saved his life." And I said, "No, honey," I said, "I don't remember that." And one of the young girls looked at me, and she goes, "How could you forget something like that?" I said, "You don't understand. This is Southern Sudan and Northern Uganda. And this kind of stuff just happens all the time. See, we don't do it to record for the world. We do it because we no longer belong to ourselves. We are truly lost in Christ." The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, he said, and I like the way it reads in the NIV, folks. It says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his footsteps." The video we're going to show you is of the Syrian church where we are operating right now. And guys, it's very hard to watch, but it's also inspiring. Afterwards, you will see all the chaplains that have been killed in the service of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and show that, guys. And you'll see Peter Guy with the gap.
When the war started, many problems happened, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. That time I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life, and maybe we will lost our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people, they stand there and they said, "We will not leave, we will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus, and if we leave here, we will be with Jesus." And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, "If one of our team die, you know, we are non-Christian background, and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, it's must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross, and when they put them, many times they put in the area all the people can see them, to learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no, and they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I'm go out of God willing. That means I'm in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
Folks, May 12th, was the worst day of my life. From 2000 to 2013, 13 of my men were killed in the war. In the last 2 years, 23 of them have been killed in the war. We had a chaplain by the name of Thomas. He was a senior staff chaplain at our compound. Out of the 500 men in our corps, he was the third closest to me. And as much as someone who is not born of your own flesh can be a son, Thomas was a son to me. I remember that I had just arrived home from America, and I got a call from my wife, Vicki. I was talking to my secretary, Emily, about 10:30 in the morning, and she said, honey, Thomas has been shot. I said, what happened? She goes, I don't know. The men are on the way. Guys, this was not at the war's front. This is at our base camp. Thomas was sent out on a counseling appointment to discuss the dowry of a family where you pay for your wife. We don't know exactly what happened, but there was a husband there, and he was afraid he was going to lose his wife. He was drunk, and he came in and he shot Thomas twice. When I called Michael, I said, Michael, tell me what's going on. He says, Wes, we don't know yet. We're on the way to the hospital. He said, call me in 10 minutes. And he goes, and my mind goes into action immediately. I start calling up our airplane. It's nighttime. I cannot get a plane in the air during the nighttime. We can't land it. So I'm trying to get the airplane on the runway. I'm getting a doctor. As soon as that sun comes up, I want the wheels up in the air so that we can go and get him. And I call Michael back 10 minutes later. I said, Michael, tell me about the wound. I'm trying to figure out what to do. Where did the bullet enter? Where did it exit? What does it look like? How much blood flow does he have? I'm trying to fix it. And he's answering all of my questions. I think he just didn't want to tell me. And then all of a sudden he said, sir, he's dead. I have heard the term, it hurts so much it's hard to breathe. But I did not know what it meant until that moment in my life. I literally felt like I got kicked by a great stallion. I had problems breathing for a moment. The first thing that came to my mind was rage. I was furious. And I said, Michael, I started to say, Michael, you find him and you hold him. And don't you dare let another man put a hand on him till I get there. Because I'm going to kill him myself. I'm going to snatch the life right out of him. I want to see him when he dies. I want to see the life leave his eyes. And you may think, oh, Pastor Wes, you're not serious. Oh, trust me, folks. I was dead serious. If I'd have been there, I'd have killed him on the spot. See, I'm a soldier by nature, called to the mission field. I have been trained to do this. I have never had a problem with taking human life. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. Not innocent human life, but life that threatens innocent human life. I have never had a problem with fighting and killing. But the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and he said, if you do this, you will destroy the ministry. You'll destroy your reputation. You'll destroy Thomas's witness. You have destroyed everything that happened in the last 20 years of this work. And it took everything within me not to say it. Now, guys, he was captured. He's in prison. He'll most likely be shot in a firing squad. I think the hardest part for me is that Thomas has a little boy named Forgiven. We all call him Given. He's 3 years old. He will never know his father the way that I did. Given is a sweet child. I don't know why, but people would say, Given doesn't love anybody as much as he loves Wes. That little boy would leave his little mud hut at 4 a.m. and walk 1/2 mile to our village and show up at my door. And he wouldn't knock, he'd just wait at the door. I get up at 4:45 every morning, I make a cup of coffee, get out my Bible. And one morning I just opened the door at 5:45 and there was just a little Given standing there. Whenever he sees me at the compound, he just runs to me, puts his arms up. Even in the pulpit I was just teaching this last Sunday, I came and he puts his arms up, I hold him and he falls asleep in my arm while I'm teaching the Sunday services. He's a sweet child. Guys, Thomas was a warrior. He was a commando. He had been in countless enemy engagements. Had he had any idea this guy was coming, the guy would have never stood a chance. But how could you? You just can't plan for everything. Thomas had just had a little girl. And she will also never remember her father. The Bible says, my ways are not your ways. And it's interesting because I had such rage, but I was just over there and Michael, my senior chaplain, said to me, he said, Wes, I think Thomas knew that he was going home to meet the Lord. I said, what do you mean? He goes, the last month before he died, all he talked about was heaven. And every time we asked him, he couldn't explain it. He just kept talking about it. And he said, the day that he died, he was giving away everything he owned. And the guys were saying, Thomas, why are you giving this stuff away? And he goes, well, we just need to share. But it didn't make any sense. It was out of place. He had a premonition that his time was over with. That he had run his race. He had finished the course. And there was in store for him a crown of righteousness. And what I'm sharing with you as a body of believers is that you have been given this one precious life to live for Jesus Christ. There is the blood of many martyrs that have laid down a foundation for us. And we are living in a nation where persecution is coming for the church. Because we cannot fear man, we must fear the Lord. We cannot grow comfortable in this world. We are sojourners. We are passing through. We're here for a moment and we're going to be gone. Abraham had two things in his life. He had an altar and he had a tent. He had an altar because he worshiped the Lord as God. He had a tent because he was a sojourner, and he knew his citizenship was not of this world. We need as a church not to be comfortable here. We're just passing through. Our time is going. I doubt that I will live out my natural life on this earth. We have a saying in Sudan, and they say that your tree is waiting for you. And the reason they say that, folks, is because when they bury you in wooden boxes. And they say, for some of you, your tree has just been planted. For some of you, your tree's half grown. For some of you, your tree's completely grown. For the other, the axe is bringing it down. For others, they're putting the nails in the box, but your tree is there. And they say, do not get caught up in the things of this world, because in a moment you'll be gone. We as God's people have got to be called to a life of holiness and commitment and absolutely sold out for the things of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be a politically correct church, folks. We're supposed to be a biblically correct church. We're supposed to warn people of the incoming doom and damnation for those who reject Christ. And I don't mean in an arrogant way, a prideful way, or a mean-spirited way. But in love, we are to tell people about the great hope of the gospel. In closing this morning, you know, you just feel like it can never get worse, but somehow it always does. We have taken on quite a few projects, folks. We have taken on over 700 pastors we are sponsoring in the Middle East, and we have a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations, the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. Most of the guys that we're raising the money for are not under our umbrella of our organization. We're raising it for organizations in the Netherlands, organizations in Egypt, organizations in Iraq and Syria, other organizations. We're sending all the money that we get to those people. When I started raising money and sending it to other organizations to support their pastors, they said, why would you not raise money for your own organization? I said, I'm building God's kingdom, not mine. I do not need the credit, and I don't want it. I don't want my treasures in this life. I want my treasures in the life to come. People have tried to get me to write a book over and over, folks, and if the Lord wants one, well, he can write it. But I don't feel like I need a book. See, I have the only book that's important, and it's right here. It's God's holy word. If you would like to sponsor one of these, it's $75 a month. We can tell you nothing about them. We've blocked out their face. We've changed certain facts. These people here are in Afghanistan and Pakistan. That's Taliban territory. The only thing that's worse is ISIS. The only thing that we'll ever inform you is that they're killed, and then we'll replace it with the one that takes its place. Then we have our chaplains in the South Sudanese Army. Most of these guys speak 3 to 4 languages. Some of them speak 13. Every single one of my chaplains, almost every single one, is in frontline combat and has been for the last several years. You do get updates on these. If you'd like to sponsor one of these, it's also $75 a month. But while we were overseas, the Lord opened up a new work for us. In the northern Uganda, when the rebels came down, they started killing all the people there. Well, one of the things they did to bring great trauma is they would take children, and they'd bring their father and their mother before them, their brothers and sisters, and they'd give a machete to a little boy or a little girl and say, cut the head off your mother. And if the child refused, they'd say, if you don't cut the head off your mother, we'll cut the head off your father, your brothers and your sister, your mother, and then we will kill you. So children cut the heads off their mothers. I don't know if I could even explain to you what it's like to hear the testimonies of these people. There is a depth of sorrow and mourning that is indescribable of how much they weep and hurt. I don't know that a child who's killed a parent can ever truly get over it outside of Jesus Christ. We are building a large school in northern Uganda. We're calling it Christ Crucible. It's literally a castle structure. We're taking in 600 of these children. And if you would like to sponsor them, it's $50 a month. And these are the children of those that have been persecuted. We're trying to bring healing to a lost nation. Guys, when we first started doing this, I thought I would lose support because of us supporting other organizations. But what happened is God began to bless, and people didn't just support one. They started supporting 2 and 3. Now, I want to share with you, if you feel led to be a part of this today, and this is about storing treasures in heaven, we do not want you to take it out of your church tithing. If you cannot afford to make it a gift above and beyond, please do not do it. And I'm very sincere about this. See, it's like King David said. He goes, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. If it costs us nothing, why do we expect great reward on the other side of eternity? Why do you expect to have a mansion for having never shared your faith, or never suffered for Christ, or never having given when it cost you, or never have gone out and witnessed because you were afraid? Why do you expect great treasure? See, to store treasures in heaven, you have to be about the Father's business. If you would like to do this, you cannot take these and walk away with them. We will not know if they're sponsored. You do have to fill out the form. It's an automatic debit. It comes out on the third of each month. You just name, address, phone number, sign it at the bottom, check what you would like to sponsor. If you sponsor just one, it's $75 or $50, depending whether it's a child or one of the pastors. If you sponsor all three, it's $200. If you don't have your banking information, we'll call you and get it later. You can either use a credit card, debit card, or voidage checks work best because we don't pay fees. In closing this morning, guys, there's a certain privilege that maybe many of you are not getting. The fact that we are living in the last days, the rewards of heaven are going to be greater. Those that have to fight in the hardest battles receive the greatest rewards. I think some of us all wish that we could live in a time where life was so much easier, where we didn't have to fight the political correctness of our nation, where we could just speak the truth. You can't even speak the truth in love anymore. If you tell someone you're in sin, it's considered a hate crime. But God says, if you do not tell them, I will require their blood on your head. We have to tell the truth, whether it's received or not. Sometimes we have to give up the dreams of this life for the plan that God has for our life. When we die to our dreams, His plan becomes real. Would you go in close, Kevin? God bless you.
You know, often I'll encourage you, even as we're closing, when I'm leading the study, is let's go out here more in love with Jesus than when we came in, and more committed to what He's called us to do. And as Wes said, you know, we're called to die to self. And we read that, we hear that, it's in Bible studies, et cetera, et cetera. And like Wes said, just, man, what are we doing? What are we doing in America? And, you know, we were bemoaning the fact last night when I asked Wes, what are you seeing in the church in America? He says it's dying everywhere. It's just, you know, Calvary Chapel's just dying everywhere. Church is dying. You know, biblical call out holiness, walk with the Lord, serving Him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying. And yet it's flourishing in Africa and these other places. And my analysis of it is that if you go to Sudan, you're not going to walk into a room of kids or chaplains or whatever, and they're sitting there and they're gaming. You're not going to watch them texting. You're not going to watch them, you know, hey, let's turn on HBO and watch a skin flick, or let's do this or let's do that, which is happening all across America, not just in the pagan world, but in the church. And it's got to stop. You know, it's got to stop. And as I've said a few weeks ago, you know, it's got to stop, but it's not going to stop. It's really not going to stop in the church, but it can stop in you. And as Wes just said, you know, hey, who cares if it's hate crime to tell somebody, you know, I think you're lost in sin. I know you're lost in sin if you don't have Jesus, and you've got to repent of your lifestyle and turn to God. Let it be a hate crime. Let them do whatever they want to do. Because God's called us to holiness and to preach the gospel till He comes. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time. And Lord, as the worship team comes up, I just pray that each heart here would truly ponder, even my own heart, Lord, of what is so important in this life that You want to set me free from, so that there can just be more of a passion. And Lord, as Wes and I were talking earlier, it's almost like, it seems like those that are worshiping Jesus and want to serve in this day is like trying to be a pastor or a servant in Sodom and Gomorrah to Lot's family. It just seems like our culture is just completely ready for judgment. And truly, the world seems to be on the last days before the trib someday is going to come. And God, but we know that You are living inside of us. We know You haven't called Your church home, and we know there's still things to be done, and that You would give us all a deeper passion to have the gumption to share the gospel with those that are lost in our midst, Lord, no matter what the consequences. We thank You for this time. We thank You for bringing Wes here and what You've done to use him in other parts of the world to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this closing song.
Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt a heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed.
Can meditate on what Jesus saved us from, the more we want to give them all. Amen? So if you're lacking in service to Jesus, just ponder. He rescued you from hell and gave you everlasting life. God bless you. Keep you in his care. Wes is going to be over at the table there.